I appreciate your patience through the classes, your attentiveness, your good students. I just want to, some of these may be a little bit small for you to read if you're toward the back, so I'm going to read through these. I'll expand them a little bit. Just kind of a review from what we saw in our last class. Number one, fear is not of God. Fear is not of God. There is a fear compatible with God, but that's what we call reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But that is a reverence, a loving reverence, not fear. Fear is not of God. Number two, fear is the enemy of faith. They're enemies. They are incompatible, mutually exclusive. Third, fear is the spiritual currency of the kingdom of darkness. In the same way that faith is the way that you operate in the kingdom of God, fear is the way that people operate in the kingdom of Satan. It's a spiritual currency. We use money as our means of existence. It's our currency. It's what we use. Fear is the currency of the kingdom of darkness. Fourth, fear, as we saw in Romans 8, is a spirit of slavery. Spirit of slavery. Fifth, fear is essentially Satan's kingdom. He rules, and we're going to see this in a passage. Remember I said two or three witnesses confirm the truth. Satan's kingdom is a kingdom of fear. That is his kingdom. And finally, fear cannot bear spiritual fruit. And Doug just reminded me of this because we mentioned earlier that false teaching always creates doubt, fear, and insecurity. It gets your eyes off Christ, causes you to put your eyes on self. Many pastors use fear in an attempt to motivate their people to serve. Fear cannot produce spiritual fruit. So if people are doing what they're doing through fear, it doesn't count anyway. It's not true spiritual fruit. If I make you afraid that if you don't do something or do something, you'll lose your salvation, you may not do or you may do whatever I'm trying to motivate you to do. It's not really spiritual fruit because you're motivated by fear, and fear is a false motivation. All right, let's pray and we'll continue on our study. Heavenly Father, as we come to this final session of the day, it's our prayer that you will just take this time and sanctify it for our growth and edification, for the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The King of Fear. Before we get to that, let me just ask you to turn with me to Psalm 46. By the way, can anyone tell me what was the sin of Job? There wasn't any. Can anyone tell me the sin of Job? He confesses it. You're not supposed to. You know the answer. She's like the kid in class that's the teacher's pet that has all the answers.
I know.
All right, Susie, put your hand down. That which I greatly feared has come upon me. We're told that there was a hedge around Job and a hedge around his family and a hedge around all he owned. He was surrounded by three hedges from God, and he was living in fear. And I think it gives us a little bit of an understanding why God may have allowed Satan's challenge to take place. Because God knew that Job was a faithful man, but he also knew there was something in him that needed to be purged away. And I think that was his fear. Psalm 46 is a psalm about a refuge from fear. Notice, beautiful. God is our refuge and strength in time of trouble. refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, even though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. What does Selah mean? Rest. Rest. There is no rest in fear. God is our refuge. Verse 4, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. We talked last class about the morning by morning mercies renewed. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. Verse 7, through the end, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Let me just point out in verse 10 and 11, the past, I am God. The present, the Lord of hosts is with us. The future, I will be exalted. Past, present, and future, which is the same as to say, Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. He never changes. There are three parts to this song. In verses 1 through 3, we have our refuge. In verses 4 through 6, we have our river. And then in verses 7 through 10, we have, what did I have there? We had a refuge, a river, and I don't remember what I had for the last part. Rest. Refuge, river, and rest. Or you could say refuge, river, and ruler. The Psalms are filled with the command, fear not. As a matter of fact, it's been said that the command, fear not, is the most often repeated command in the Bible. I don't know how many times that command's given, but from what I've read, it is the most often repeated command. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but because he has given us faith, he has given us power and love and stable thinking, sound mind, self-discipline, however we choose to translate that. I pointed out last time that fear is not of God and fear is a spirit of slavery. We saw that in Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact is established. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers shortly before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The indication that we get from studying the book of Hebrews is that these Hebrew believers in the face of persecution were considering going back into the temple and more or less concealing their Christian faith to escape the persecution. So the author goes into an extended exhortation, as he calls it, not to be like the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation went back in their minds. Don't go back in your minds. Keep pressing forward. They were letting fear dominate them instead of faith. And fear retreats, faith advances. And so he says, starting in chapter 2, verse 14, talking about the marvelous work of the Lord Jesus Christ, inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, The word share here is interesting because it refers to sharing in a limited sense. He did not take on our total nature as far as the sin nature is concerned, but he shared with us in our humanity. So that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Who is it? The devil. He has the power of death because his kingdom is the kingdom of death. Verse 15. And release those who through what? Fear of death. Were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. What have I been saying? Fear is the currency of Satan's kingdom. He is the king, the ruler of the kingdom of fear. Fear is a spirit. It's a spirit of slavery. All of that's being confirmed here. Verse 16, for indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he, Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he refuses to consider those who are being tempted. Some of you didn't catch that. I always like to throw things out that, you know, are a little bit different to see if you're awake. I was teaching in Cummins State Prison one time, and I was teaching about Abraham offering Isaac his son, and there was a guy out there, and he was so caught up in his amening that he wasn't even listening to what I was saying, and I picked that up. I'd say something, you amen. I'd say something, hallelujah. You know, just going on and on and on. So I said, and Abraham took Isaac up the mountain, amen. And he laid Isaac on the altar. Hallelujah. And he lifted up the knife. Amen. And he plunged the knife into Isaac. Hallelujah. And everybody started laughing. And this guy's looking around like, huh, what? So sometimes I twist it a little bit. In that he himself has suffered being tempted. Did he ever sin? Was he tempted? Yes, he was tempted, by the way, and later on in chapter 5 it says he was tempted in all points like we are, but he was tempted in ways that we couldn't be. You know what? If the devil came to me and I was hungry and he said, turn that rock into bread, that would be no temptation to me at all because I can't do it. But he could have. So he was tempted in ways far beyond anything we can understand. But the point is that in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able. Remember what Paul said? I am convinced that he is able to keep what I've committed to him. Well, here he's telling us that he is able to aid those who are tempted. It's interesting, the word to aid. It's been a while since I've been through this, and it may be another passage in Hebrews, but one of the words that is used is the word boethos, and it's a word that means to run to the deliverance of someone. I believe that's the word that's used here. He is able to run to the deliverance of those who are being tempted. Let me ask you a question. Does this create in you a sense of security and assurance or a sense of insecurity and doubt? All false teaching. Get this in your head. If you're sitting and listening to someone teach, and the sense you're getting out of it is a sense of fear, a sense of insecurity, a lack of assurance, be cautious. They're probably teaching you something false. There's a new teaching, by the way, and I would caution you on this because it's gaining a strong foothold among a lot of Bible teaching circles. And it's called the outer darkness teaching. Anybody heard of it? Some of you have heard about it. So here's what the outer darkness teaching, it's based on the parable, if you'll remember, in Matthew chapter 8 about the servants. And the king gives to one servant one amount of money to use, and to another servant another amount of money, and another servant, and one uses and multiplies, the next one uses and multiplies, and the third one doesn't multiply. So at the end it says, cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So this teaching takes that parable to be saying that if you and I don't use what Christ gives us, When we get to heaven, we don't get to enter the city. We don't get to really be near Christ. We live in a realm that's called outer darkness. Sounds like heaven, doesn't it? Can't wait to go to heaven. Oh, wait, it's dark here. Right? This is an evil teaching. It's based on shoddy, horrible, interpretive, they're not even techniques. It's just sloppy exegesis. Number one, the parable is to Israel. All parables have applications we can use, but the parable is to Israel. If you remember in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is called some 200 times the servant of God. And that servant was unfaithful. And many, many times Jesus would say things like this to the Pharisees, "Therefore the kingdom of God will be taken from you who did not serve and given to those who will bring forth the fruit of it." And what was he talking about? He was talking about the contrast between the nation of Israel, which was called to be his servant, and those who were not called but who would become his people, the Gentile church. So just be on the alert, because there are a lot of books coming out about this. You'll see more and more of them in the days ahead. Christians spending eternity in the outer darkness. They'll never feast at the wedding banquet. They'll never be near the Lord. They'll be able to see the glory of the New Jerusalem off there in the distance, but they'll be living in the twilight zone. Terrible teaching. Horrible, horrible teaching. So don't buy it. All right. So we see then that Satan is the king of the kingdom of fear, slavery, and death. All three of those things come up again. Fear, slavery, and death. And notice that it says that he has dominion over those who all their lifetime are subject to bondage. All their lifetime. Why? Because of fear of death. What do unbelievers live in? Every unbeliever is living in a bondage, a slavery. And it's a slavery of fear. I remember it. Before I came to Christ, I remember every time I would see a funeral going down the road, I would be stabbed with that fear. One day I'm going to die. Every time I heard about someone in a car crash or someone got shot or this or that happened, I would think, someday I'm going to die. It was like there was that momentary pang, and then you try to, you know, push it out of your mind and let's don't think about it. It hasn't happened yet. You know, maybe if we ignore it, it'll go away, but it won't go away. All of us are going to die. I love doing funerals. I'm not a big fan of weddings. I'll do weddings. I'm happy for the young couple. I have never seen an ugly bride. I've seen some that came real close, but weddings are okay, but usually weddings, people aren't really paying attention to what you're saying. They're paying attention to the wedding. At funerals, people are listening. And when you speak at funerals, hearts are tender, and people are convicted, and they know one day. And I tell them, see this guy right here? You're going to be there soon. Every one of you are going to be there soon. I do great funerals. I don't get many requests, but I do great funerals. And then I say, where will you spend eternity? You have the opportunity to make your decision now. Death's coming for every one of us. You have no guarantee of tomorrow. I did one funeral in Australia, and the lady who died, her husband had two or three brothers that were there, all unbelievers, all in their 80s. I said, this lady is in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. This lady trusted the promise of Christ. She has eternal life, and she is in the presence of Jesus Christ right now. But every one of us here are going to die. When that time comes for you, will you be ready? And then I made the point. You have no promise of tomorrow. We may not live another 24 hours. Make your decision today. The next day, one of those brothers stepped out in the street, got hit by a car, and was dead. Less than 24 hours from the time the funeral took place. We just don't know. Prepare while we can. That's the key. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8. I don't like to end on negative things, but we have kind of hammered on the fear. Let's look at the faith. Here is the glorious hope of joy that we have in Christ. I love the way Romans 8 begins. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I take the second half of verse 1, if you have it in the text of your Bible, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit, to be basically extrapolated from verse 4. It's what we call an interpolation. An interpolation is where a scribe thought, oh, what's down there in verse 4 looks pretty good. I think I'll put it in verse 1. But verse 1 and verse 4 are talking about two different things. Verse 1 is talking about what we have in Christ. Verse 4 is talking about what we have when we're living by the Spirit. We need to make a distinction. But what I want to do is pick up down in verse 31. Anybody here depressed today? I'm reading Romans 8 for you. What then shall we say to these things if God is for us? Is He? We know that He is. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will probably not leave you. Isn't that what He said? No? What, I quoted it wrong? I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. So that we may confidently, well, sometimes we might say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? No, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. If God is for us, who can be against us? Answer, no one. He who did not, what's funny about that? I don't get it. See what I have to live with? Actually, she knows me too well. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered... Now I can't keep it up. All right. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us most things? If God gave us His Son, what will He give us with Him? Everything. We just were at a conference in Pennsylvania. The theme of the conference was seated in the heavenlies. And when we trust in Christ, we are instantly placed with Him in heavenly places. And everything He is, everything He has, is ours. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, it's ours. That's our spiritual bank account. He will freely give us all things. Does that mean He'll give me anything I want? No, because too many of the things I want are not good for me.
Sorry, where are we?
I don't know. Where are we? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Somebody want to accuse you? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? We know Satan does. A lot of good it does him. It is Christ who died and furthermore who is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who is making intercession for us. Did you know that Christ prays for you? Did you know that the Holy Spirit prays for you? If you go down to verse 26, the Holy Spirit is interceding on your behalf. You have the Holy Spirit praying for you. You have Jesus Christ praying for you. God the Father is hearing their prayers. It makes me wonder why Satan even keeps trying, because he doesn't have a chance. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? By the way, this question, he goes on to answer in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and the Calvinists completely take that passage. They just like a little section of Romans 9. They don't even want to read the end of Romans 9, because the end of Romans 9 abolishes their whole framework. You know, God chose Isaac to be saved, and the rest can go to hell. God chose Jacob to go to heaven and Esau can go to hell. It's not what it's talking about at all. He's talking about God making a selection to bring the Savior into the world. Of the riches that God gave to Israel, it culminates with Christ in Romans 9, chapter 9, verse 5. And therefore, to bring the Christ into the world through the children of Israel, God had to select a family to bring him into the world. Got nothing to do with salvation. It's about providing salvation, or I could put it to you this way, as I taught recently in Arizona. Election is a process of selection that demands exclusion for the purpose of inclusion. That make sense to you? Election is a process of selection. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, not Esau. The process of selection, it demanded exclusion, right? If he chose one, he couldn't choose the other. For what purpose? The purpose of inclusion. The Savior died for Ishmael. The Savior died for Esau. The Savior died for all of them. They were not a part of the choice to bring the Savior into the world, but the Savior had to come into the world so they could be included in the offer of salvation. By the way, I'm convinced Ishmael was a believer. I think there are 5 or 6 things said of Ishmael that are not said of anyone but believers in the Old Testament. And that kind of blows the whole election idea out of the water. All right? So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 shows that even Israel is not separated from God. Has God forsaken his people whom he foreknew? God forbid. His faithfulness remains. He waits for them to come back to that faithfulness. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, would all of those things naturally cause you to fear? Certainly. Normal, natural, but we don't live according to the normal, do we? We're called to live according to the supernatural. Right? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. That's the way the world looks at us. We're just here to be butchered. So be it. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, there's that word again, that neither death nor life nor angels or principalities or powers or things present or things to come or height or depth or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then someone will say, yeah, but the thing it doesn't say in there is that you can't keep yourself from being saved. I mean, some people are just desperate to find some way to rob you of assurance. I don't understand it. You can't get any stronger language than what we have in this passage. Once you're united with Christ, nothing can separate you. People say sometimes, and probably the two questions that I've run into in the last 30 years, traveling all over the world, that come up more than any other questions is faith alone in Christ alone sufficient for salvation? Most people don't believe it. Most people who claim to be believers don't believe it. By the way, Calvinists don't believe it. Because they believe you've got to persevere to the end, and you'll never know if you're really one of the elect until you persevere to the end, and you're not sure you're going to persevere to the end, so therefore you're not sure you're elect, right? Second question. If I sin, will I lose my salvation? My first answer to them when they push that, we're all going to hell. You're going to hell? That's what I tell them. I had a pastor in Africa I was teaching security, which I always teach, assurance. And he was agitated, and he was sitting there, and the whole time I'm teaching, he's going through his Bible, and he's looking at me like this, and I knew what was coming. So I waited, and I said, if anybody has anything to say, I'd like to hear it. Man, he popped up like a jack-in-the-box and turned around, and he started preaching to the crowd. If you lie, you're going to hell. If you commit fornication, you're going to hell. If you drink, you're going to hell. If you get it, you're going to hell. You play cards, you're going to hell. You're going to hell, going to hell, by hell. That was his message. Great message, right? He went on for like 30 to 45 minutes. And the whole time I just kind of... can't wait to get this guy. So he got done and he sat down. And I had about 80 people in the group, and I said, folks, I didn't come here to cause trouble, and I didn't come here to fight. I certainly didn't come here to fight with this brother. But I just have one thing to say after what he told us. If he's right, we're all going to hell. And there was a moment of dead silence, and then their eyes started lighting up, and they started smiling. They started looking at each other, and they started going, yeah! And the whole place was clapping because they realized, if that's the only message there is, we might as well throw in the towel and give up. Right? This is why I hammer, because this is my battle everywhere I go. And you have to realize, I have to go places where I'll have anywhere from 50 to 100, 200 pastors who all believe different than what I'm teaching you. They all believe the predominant view throughout the world is that you've got to add something to faith in order to have eternal life. And if you don't toe the line, you're not going to heaven in one form or another. And I have to be prepared, and they throw passages at me. And I've had times in Kazakhstan. I once had some Russian students there, and man, they were vehement. If you sin, you're going to hell and this and that. And they kept using Hebrews. People love the book of Hebrews because it's got those questionable passages. I said, the only way we're going to understand this is we're going to have to look at the whole book of Hebrews. I took them for 3 days through the book of Hebrews. And by the time I got done, I said, does anyone have a question? Silence. My translator was a little lady, 75, 6 years old, named Vanessa. Little wiry, sprite-like woman. And she started cheering. And I thought, what happened to her? She said, you're the first professor that's ever come to this seminary that was able to shut their mouth. They had no place else to go. But I throw that out. It's really kind of a side trip with the deal of fear, but I mean, really, it's not. Don't let people create fear in you. Don't let fear mongers rob you of the blessed assurance. It's either blessed assurance or it's not. It either rests fully on the finished work of Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, he didn't say, it's mostly finished. It is finished. And you know that the word he used, tetelestai, was a word that was written across a debt. Once it was paid, they wrote tetelestai across it so that you could show paid in full. So friends, God has not given us a spirit of fear, power, and love, and a sound mind. Where does it come from? Faith. Faith is a victory. There's a little poem. I love poetry, as you might have learned. A traveler crossed a frozen stream in trembling fear one day. A teamster later drove across and whistled all the way. Great faith and little faith alike were granted safe convoy. But one had the pangs of needless fear, the other all the joy. Be like the teamster. Drive across that frozen stream and whistle all the way. God bless you all. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this wonderful time that we've had together. Bless our fellowship this evening. Bless your word to our souls, that we might grow in grace and be more like your Son and our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.